Well, today in 1 John, we take up an interesting passage where John kind of goes poetic on us here, and it seems like it's kind of out of nowhere. So we're in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12 and going through verse 14 today. So you can be turning to that in your Bibles if your Bible is with you today. If you're new to your Bible, 1 John is in the New Testament towards the very end. The book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. Take a left turn, you'll hit the letter of Jude, then John's third letter, then John's second letter, and we're in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12 this morning. The timing and the manner in which he kind of goes poetic on us is a little bit odd to 21st century English ears. Most English translations, the ones that you probably have in front of you right now, they set off verses 12 through 14 in a style that indicates that this is not just normal narrative prose. John is not writing, you already know this, in English. He's writing in a language called Koine Greek. And there's something in that original language that demonstrates to translators that this needs to be set apart. This is a different flow. And so we see that our translators help us that in most English versions by demonstrating that this is not normal narrative prose. It's something akin to a poem or a musical lyric of some sort. And the repetition and the wording is going to tell us, even in English, that there is clearly something that is not in a normal narrative prose here, that is not just normal writing here. So John likes to inform his readers, his listeners. Now again, first century, John's writing this. People don't have their Bibles. Again, I don't want to sound like I'm talking down. Most of you know this, but this is written most likely on parchment on a scroll. Not everybody gets a copy of it. It goes to a church. It's read out. So people are hearing this by and large, not reading this. Somebody's obviously reading it, but most people are hearing it. They're hearing it in an auditory fashion. They're setting it to memory. It may be read to them multiple different times. It's going to be rolled up and carried to another location, read out most likely to another congregation as well. But John likes to make sure that his readers, his listeners, know why he is writing or the purpose for which they're receiving the letter. He does that in his own gospel, in John's gospel, but he does it more than a half a dozen times here in this short letter. And so today, in this poetic cadence, he's going to tell us emphatically some of the reasons why he's writing this letter to us. Now, he's going to distinguish different types of Christians within the local community, but he wants us to know, I think, emphatically, this is why I am writing to you specifically and to you specific people within that body of Christ where this letter is being read out. So we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Let's stand together as I read this. Let's honor God as we read his word today. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. John says this, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so again, just to be clear about this, as John writes this, he's writing in the first century context, he's writing in Greek. And when you do that in the first century in Greek, you don't designate, you don't write in inclusive language. He's writing to children, to young men, and to fathers. And when he does that, everybody in that culture understands he's writing to children who are male and female, to young men and to young women, and to fathers and mothers. This is to all of us. It was to everybody in the early church, and it's to all of us as well. John is going to pause here in this narrative that he's been in and that we've been walking through in 1 John. He pauses in the narrative to kind of poetically invite his readers to self-examination, to look at themselves, to see these categories of believers and see where the believers in the church fit in. How do we see ourselves in our relationship with Christ? This is what John is going to do throughout his entire letter. Now he's going to set it aside kind of specifically to say, consider these things, examine yourself, see where you are at as I write to each category of these people in the church. And so I would simply challenge us, myself and you today, consider where do you fall in these categories as John writes to these believers? Are you a new believer? Are you a child in the Lord? Have you just come to know Christ? Are you just now figuring out what it means to be forgiven? How it is that you came to be forgiven? You may not even know. You may not know all the theological and doctrinal ramifications of how it is you went from spiritual death to spiritual life. You're figuring it out, and you're going to get it at some point, but it's new to you. Or are you the young men, the young women in the congregation, those who are in the faith, have known Jesus Christ? They understand these basic principles, but they are still growing in their faith. They're kind of the backbone, as it were, of the congregation, those who are young and vibrant, not only physically, most likely, but also spiritually. There's a newness to their faith, but at the same time, there's a groundedness to their faith as well. They are growing, they are progressing, they are in the Word of God, and they understand that there is a real battle going on against an evil one who is dead set against them and against the church. Are you in that category? Or are you in the category of a mature believer, either by age or by just spiritual growth? Someone who has known Jesus Christ, has worked out some of those things. You've put aside many of the challenges of the growing stages of your faith in Jesus Christ. You're not perfect, but you have grown past some of those early struggles. Now you are the mature ones in the faith. You are the ones who are expounding the wisdom of the gospel and teaching and equipping and training and doing those aspects of what it means to be a mature follower of Jesus Christ. Which category do you fit into? John is inviting you to consider that, to examine yourselves and to make a decision on where you stand in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and to do that honestly, and to think deeply about the reality of who it is or who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be here today and say, well, I don't know Christ, nor do I make any claim to know Christ. And again, as I always say, we are glad that you are here. But this letter and this section in particular is written to believers. If you find yourself here and say, I don't know about any of this, then I would encourage you to listen. And by God's grace, to let God do what only God can do in your heart and in your mind as you hear these things, and hopefully challenge you to the point of new life and to the point where you are born again and know what it means to be in one of these categories in the local body of church and within the greater body of Christ as well. Friends, self-examination is a good thing. It's a good thing. It gets a bad knock in our culture today, right? You don't want to think too deeply about yourself because you might come up with some negative thoughts. And who wants to think negative thoughts? We want to just be all about positive energy. We just want to think good things about ourselves. But listen, I got to tell you something that's true about you and it's true about me. Not everything about you is good. Not everything about you is good. Not all your thoughts, not all your actions, not all the things you claim you are, not all the things I claim that I am, not all the things I say that I'm going to do, not all the things that I do or don't do. Add to that list whatever you want to. We're not as great as many of us think that we are. And John wants us to know that. Now look, he also wants us to know that in Christ, we're far better than we think we are in Jesus Christ. So there is this dichotomy that is at work, and we tend to shy away from self-examination that it would not create in us some sort of tension or bad feelings about ourselves. But listen, the scriptures would call us to healthy self-examination. Look at your life. Look at your relationship with Christ if you claim to have one. Are you indeed a follower of Jesus Christ? And if so, where are you in your pilgrimage, in your walk? The big term today is in your journey. In your journey. People love to talk about being on a journey. They just don't like it when you say, I'm at the end of the journey. I found the answer. They don't like that. They want to say, no, it's about the journey. It's not about the conclusion of the journey. But the scriptures would say, it's all about the conclusion to your journey. Where are you headed? Where are you in Jesus Christ? It is healthy self-examination. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, calling us to move higher and further along in our relationship with Christ. John does it. Jesus does it multiple times in his gospel ministry recorded for us in the four gospels. The apostle Paul does it here in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to them. He probably wrote more than two, but we've only got two that are available to us. And if you know much about Paul's letters to the Corinthians, Paul is challenging them throughout both letters. He's calling them to self-examination, and sometimes he's not even asking them to examine themselves. He's telling them what he sees in them, and there is a lot that's lacking in the church in Corinth. And so it's a hard letter, these letters. And as he ends his letter to them here in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Unless, of course, you fail to meet that test. Notice what he's saying here. Some of you, it appears, have even forgotten that as a follower of Jesus Christ, Christ lives in you. He dwells in you by the Spirit of God. He's in you. And I think at times we just forget that as followers of Christ. We forget that we are what the Scriptures call the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. And Paul is calling them to remind them that. Have you forgotten this basic concept that God lives in you? That Jesus Christ dwells in you? That you live and breathe and you have your being because Christ lives in you? He wants them to think about these things, to ponder these important issues, and then to say, it's possible that you fail to meet the test. In reality, it could be that Jesus Christ doesn't dwell in you. It may just be words. And now we need to do something about that, right? John is doing the same thing for us here today. He's calling us to a healthy introspection, to self-examination in our lives. Where do we fall in relationship to this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ? It's a necessary action in the life of growing Christians. And I think it's one that is easily and at times even purposefully neglected in the life of non-growing Christians. They don't want to examine themselves. They do not want to test themselves for fear of what they might find out, for fear of finding out what the Scriptures actually call us to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor, a German pastor, who was martyred towards the end of the Second World War, just before the American forces liberated the camp that he was in as a political prisoner, a German, but still in a concentration camp. Just before the camp was liberated, the Nazis, as kind of one last opportunity, they put him to death. But Bonhoeffer said this, which I think is so abundantly true. He said, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. Friends, when Jesus Christ called you to new life, he called you to spiritual death. He called you to die to yourself and to take up your cross daily and follow after him. And by doing that, know a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to as followers of Christ. That's when we know that Christ dwells in us. Have we taken up that cross? Are we struggling? Absolutely, we're struggling. But have we taken up the cross? Are we following after Jesus Christ? Because when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die for him. So it appears that John here has three different types of believers in mind: new believers, mature believers, and growing believers. Now, commentators, they disagree on this. For those of you who like to read commentaries alongside reading the Scriptures, I just got to tell you, good conservative commentators, they disagree on who it is that John is writing to. Some would agree with me, the ones that are right would agree with me, that what we have in mind here is, again, new believers, young growing believers, and mature believers. Others would say no, and others to the caliber of Martin Luther and John Calvin and some others who were, you know, relatively smart people, would say no. What John is writing to is to the little children, which means all believers in the church, and now just two categories, those who are new believers and those who are mature or older believers. Others would say he's not talking about classes of believers at all. He's just talking about ages. There are younger people in the church, there are middle-aged people in the church, and there are older people in the church. All of those are possible linguistically according to the language. I think contextually, it's, to me, fairly clear that he's talking about three different types of believers: those who were new to Christ, those who were growing in Christ, and those who are mature in Christ. Now, how seriously should we take this controversy that there are good commentators who know a lot about the Bible who have different opinions on it? I would kind of illustrate it like this, I think. It's about this important. I say to two believers, hey, I think that John is writing to three different classes of believers, new, growing, and older believers. And then another one says, no, I think he's only writing to two classes. He's writing to the entire church and saying there are some of you who are new in Christ and some of those of you who are mature in Christ. Another says, no, actually, I think that we're just talking about different age groups in the church. And then I think we should ponder that and say, where are we going to go for lunch? Or in other words, let's not fight about this. It's not worth fighting about. Friends, this is not just, in my opinion, a secondary matter. It's a tertiary matter. It's way down the list. This is not worth fighting over. John is writing to believers here. I think it's clear he's writing to three different types of believers. I could be wrong about that. But John is clearly writing to believers, and there's something that we can take from this, regardless of where we fall on that continuum of who John is writing to. This is speculation to some extent, and there are some things, friends, that we just have to say. There are things that are worth dying for, and this isn't one of them. This isn't one of them. This is a secondary or tertiary issue, but I'm going to preach it the way I believe that John is writing here, okay? So I think he's talking to three different types of believers. Little children, verse 12 and verse 13, their sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus' name. They have come to know Christ like everybody has come to know Christ in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And it's new to them. They just now kind of figure that out, and they should be excited about their new faith. When I came to know Jesus 40 years ago now, which makes me, you know, a relatively older person, there used to be some kind of language here in, I guess, in the Midwest, but I think it was pretty ubiquitous across, that was a big word, wasn't it? Ubiquitous, across the United States, and that was this language of being on fire for the Lord. Any of you older Christians remember people talking about, I was on fire for the Lord, or he or she, they're on fire for the Lord. Our life group Friday night, we were talking about some of the old terms that seem to have gone away. I don't hear that term very much, and maybe I'm just not in those circles. When I came to know Christ too, for the first few years, I'd always hear people saying, well, yeah, they used to know Jesus, but they're backslidden. Remember that term? They're backslidden. And maybe you hear that today. I don't hear that stuff very much anymore today. It's kind of some of that language that kind of seems to have died out. But these are those on fire Christians, right? They just come to know Christ. They're excited about it. They are children in Christ, but they're on fire. They know Jesus. They know for the first time. They haven't forgotten what it feels like to know that you are born again and that you have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, for the 5% of you or so who care about this, John is doing some interesting things here in the original language, in the Greek. He's using some different tenses that are called aorist tenses. He's using them in some unique ways that kind of set what he's writing off. And some of it comes across in English, and some of it does not come across in English. He's also going to use two separate words in the Greek language for children. One means school-age children, and one means just children who are more mature, but they're still under the authority of their parents. Now, why is he doing that? I don't know why he's doing that. Here's my best guess. Because he's writing more poetically, and he wants it to sound nice. In fact, if you translate this literally, John is actually writing in the past tense here. He's saying, I wrote to you. But see, English translators, they know that from the context that what John is doing is something unique in the Greek language that you can't really do in the English language. He's still writing in the present tense, but he's using the past tense verb. And it's just an interesting thing. If you really love linguistics, you can go figure this stuff out. Most of you probably don't care about that. I only tell you so that you know John's doing something unique here. And so if you're interested in that, you can go find out more about that. But usually it's best just to take it in the English right there, because that's what most of us care about, right? That's what most of us, we just want to know what's John saying, not what was he saying, you know, 2,000 years ago in the Greek language. It's only geeks like me and a few others who care about that stuff. It's kind of like going to the doctor and having the doctor say, well, look, we're gonna isolate this area, and then we're gonna anesthetize it. And then we're gonna make a cut into the epidermis. We may even go into the dermis. And then we're going to do this subcutaneous cut, and we're going to remove the nevus. And once we've removed the nevus, then we're going to suture it back up again, and then we're going to give you some course of antibiotics, and then we're going to send this off to a pathologist. And most of us would say, what? And then he or she would probably say, I'm going to remove that mole from your back. And we'd say, now I got it. Now I get what you're doing. You know, cut away. So there are some things we can do in the original languages here that can go really, really deep. But by and large, when we're reading the New Testament or the scriptures, what we want to know is, what are they saying to us in this English language? So again, I won't spend any more time on that, I promise, and I won't go into that anymore during our time in 1 John. But just know, sometimes John does some really unique things with the language that's at his disposal that we have a hard time putting into English. And it can be some really interesting stuff, and sometimes it can just be some stuff that just seems to be what I just now did for the last 5 minutes, which is probably make a lot of you glaze over. So come back, and we're going to get back into the text. Little children are these ones who have come to know Jesus Christ. The fathers of verse 13 and 14, they know Christ who is from the beginning. They know this God in Christ who is from the very, very beginning. They are mature believers. They are mature followers of Jesus Christ. And then again, the young men, the young women, verse 13 and 14b, the last part of verse 14, they have overcome the evil one, he says first. And then the second time, just to draw that out more and probably in a poetic way, he says, not only have they overcome the evil one, they are strong. God's word abides in them. And because of that, they have indeed overcome Satan. They have overcome the temptations that are common to younger people or younger people in the Lord, maybe people who came to know Jesus when they were in their 70s or 80s and still new in the faith, still struggling with some things that maybe a 20-year-old isn't struggling with anymore because they have grown. The process of what we call sanctification, becoming more like Christ, has taken root in their lives, and they've grown past some of those early temptations, some of those early doubts, some of those early questions. But these are the young men and women who have grown past that. They are strong. They're vibrant in their faith. They know Jesus Christ. They're abiding in the Word of God. The Word of God is richly dwelling in them. And because of that, they have overcome the evil one in their life. Friends, it takes time to get there as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're new to Christ and you're struggling with doubts and you're struggling with temptations, know that those aren't always going to be there for you. You're never going to reach perfection on this side of heaven, but there will be some things that you say now, how will I ever get through this? That someday you're going to look back on and say, that's not an issue for me anymore, if you are growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had a young apprentice by the name of Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a genius. I mean, he knew multiple languages, and he knew the original languages, and he knew Latin. He was a smart guy. And there were many who were calling on Luther to bring Philip along more quickly so that he could do more and more and write more for the part of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Luther loved Melanchthon, and Melanchthon eventually did become that type of a mature believer and was able to do many things and to carry on the ministry after Luther's death. But early on in their relationship, this is what Luther said about Philip. Old Satan may prove to be too strong for young Melanchthon. Or in other words, we're going to wait and see how real this guy's faith is. Regardless of how smart he is there a depth to his faith? Or is old Satan going to prove too strong for this young Melanchthon, and therefore we will not be able to utilize him in the ministry like we would like to do? Again, Philip Melanchthon proved to be quite the scholar and quite the solid Christ follower. But Luther was simply doing what I think is wise, and that is, it's not about how smart you are, it's how much do you know Christ? And is he living in you, and is he dwelling in you? And time will tell how much we have allowed Christ to take over lordship in our lives. John wants to remind his readers that he believes they have a foundation to their faith. He wants them to self-examine themselves, but he wants them to know as well, you've got a foundation to your faith. This far, thus far in this letter, John has been pretty intense. John has created quite a bit of soul searching for anybody who reads this letter. There's got to be some soul searching that's going on here. In fact, it can also, this is a letter that can be really kind of, it can cause distress, I think, for believers, particularly for newer believers. I mean, look at the things he's done already in his letter. He's called out false teachers in the church. He has said to some who claim to be walking in the light that they're actually liars. They're not walking in the light. He's going to talk about some sins that lead to death that we shouldn't even pray about anymore. He's questioning people's faith and saying, do you genuinely know Jesus Christ? And he's been doing that right from the beginning of this letter. It is an intense letter. And so I think John is doing what I say in the notes here is just a pregnant pause. He's just stopping, saying, take a deep breath, because many of you, maybe most of you who are reading this letter, you are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. This is part of the testing process. You do know Christ. You may be new to the faith. You may be a growing Christian, or you may be mature, but you indeed do know Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that they know that it's the false teachers that he thinks are spurious, that he thinks are false. It's the false teachers that he wants to make clear that these are not people who genuinely know Jesus Christ, not the loyal members of the church who may be struggling with sin. That's not who he's writing about when he's attacking that kind of behavior in the church and that type of deception within the body of Christ. Yes, we need to examine ourselves, our lives, and our faith, but we also need to know that as John writes this letter, John is for us, not against us. God is for us. He is not against us. He is moving and living and breathing in us that we might know him and grow in our relationship with him. So many of us, even when we read a letter like this, should come away not distraught, but encouraged that although the self-examination is painful, we genuinely know Jesus Christ and we have a steady faith. I've shared before that I, in pastoral ministry, not just here at LifePoint, but across the board in my pastoral ministry, I've had multiple people who will come to me and they will say, you know, Jim, I'm not sure I know Jesus. I don't know. And oftentimes it's with tears. And it's almost always after they've had a bad week or a couple of what we would call bad weeks, right? They've given in to a sin that they thought they had overcome, or they've given in to something that they've given into throughout their entire walk with Christ, and they can't understand why that's happening. Or something new is happening in their life, and all of a sudden now they're questioning their faith. And with tears, they come and say, I don't think I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't know that I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, look, I never say, oh, it's not a problem. You're a follower of Jesus. I don't know. But I will challenge them. And more often than not, when it's, I do this, and I've done this, and I said this, my answer is, that doesn't make you a non-Christian. That doesn't separate you from Jesus Christ. And again, I've said this before, and I will undoubtedly say it many times again. When they are weeping over their sin, I tell them, when you stop crying about your sin, come see me. When your heart gets so hard you don't care that you're walking away from Jesus, come see me. There's a major problem in your life. But listen, if you care, if you are weeping over your sin, regardless of what that sin is, if you are struggling, you are fighting against sin and temptation in your life, then the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working in you. Now, is it possible that you don't know Christ? I suspect it is possible. I can't determine that, right? God doesn't give me as a pastor red and, you know, yellow, you know, arrows of everybody's head in here saying saved, unsaved, you know, on the way, thinking about it. I don't know where you're at in Christ. This is why the scriptures called us to healthy self-examination. But I would encourage you, as I think John is trying to encourage us here too. Listen, if you gave your life to Jesus Christ, if you know Christ, then you know Christ. And Christ knows you, and you are his, and he is yours. And you may be struggling against sin, and it may be a new sin, or it may be an old sin. But as long as you are struggling against that, as long as you are looking to Jesus Christ as your hope and your salvation, you are born again. And there's a foundation to your faith. And yes, you may need to grow up a little bit. We all do at some point. But you need to know that you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So just some points of application from what John is doing here today. I've said that it's good and necessary for genuine Christ followers to examine themselves. I believe it to be true. Now I want to follow that up and say that it's also good to remember your standing in the Lord, to know who you are in Christ. And so this is what John is doing for these believers. And so this is who we are in Christ. This isn't everything, but this is what John wants to address here. Number one, we're those who are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. In the name of Christ, we know forgiveness. We don't know it in any other name. We don't know it in my name. You don't know it in your pastor's name or your priest's name or the Pope's name or any other name that might be out there, right? The name of Allah, or the name of Muhammad, or the name of Buddha, or the name of Joseph Smith, or whatever name people might say there is salvation in, the scriptures would say there's one name, and that's the name of Christ. And we know hope and salvation through Jesus Christ, through the name of Christ. That's who we are if you've come to know Jesus. You are those who are forgiven for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Look what Peter says here in Acts chapter 2, his first sermon at Pentecost. And he has been preaching the gospel, and there's a crowd there, and the crowd, the people in the crowd, they are cut to the quick by this preaching and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they say to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do? We've heard what you've said. We want to respond. What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, the forgiveness of sins is in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not in repentance, and it's not in baptism. Both absolutely important, absolutely. But don't put the cart in front of the horse. Forgiveness comes in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance comes in the name of Jesus Christ. When we have come to know hope and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, repentance comes to us. It must come to us. We must come to know this Christ, and we do that when the Spirit of God convicts us in the name of Jesus Christ, and we confess our sins to God. And yes, the scriptures call us to be baptized. But does salvation lie in baptism? No, it does not. It lies in the name of Jesus Christ. And those of us who are born again, we must know that. Salvation comes to us in the name of Jesus Christ, and only in the name of Jesus Christ, as it tells us in Acts 4:10. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other what? Name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We know that we are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Number two, we are those who know the eternal God, and we know the eternal God through the eternal Son, through the work of Jesus Christ who has revealed God to us. We know God. Now listen, if you know Jesus Christ here today, I can say this with the utmost confidence. You know God in a way that non-believers cannot know God. Do you know Him fully? Have you plumbed the depths of the eternal God? You have not. But you know Him in a way that people who do not know Christ do not know God. You know Him, and He knows you in a unique and saving way, friends. You have been set apart in the name of Jesus Christ. You know God, and God knows you. Look what Paul says here to the church of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Paul is crying out to these Galatian believers and saying, "You know God." Or probably more accurately, God knows you. Right? He knows you. The name of Jesus is real. He abides in you. Why would you ever want to turn away from that? and go back to worthless idols or to a system of religion that makes you somehow feel better because you're crossing off check marking boxes and crossing T's and dotting your I's. Why would you go back to that when you know God and God knows you? This is who we are in Christ. We're those who know God. We're those whom God has known and knows and will know throughout all eternity. And number three, we are strong. And the word of God abides in us. And we have overcome Satan. You say, well, I'm not sure that marks me. Then I would say, little child who is new to Christ, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up in Christ. Young man, young woman who has learned these things, keep pressing on. Keep moving on in your walk with Jesus Christ. Keep growing in that. Let the word of God abide in you. And when the word of God abides in you, you will be strong. Your strength is not in yourself. Your strength is not in yourself, and my strength is not in myself. Not by might, not by power, saith the Lord, but by my Spirit, he says to Zechariah the prophet, as he says to us, your strength is in God, it is not in you. Your strength is in Christ, it is not in you. But when the word of God lives in you and abides in you, you are strong in Christ. And Satan has no authority in your life, friends. And I say that directly, and I'm going to just tell you this clearly. There is a devil. There is Satan. A being who is created by God, who has fallen, and who is working for your destruction, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, the scripture says. Resist him, and he will flee. Be strong in the word of God. Satan has no authority in your life, friends. He has no authority. He may work around the edges, and he may do what he can do, and the myriad of the demonic realm may work around the edges, but they will not get in you. They cannot get in you. You are strong, and the word of God dwells in you. Look what John says here at the end of this letter. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, false teachers, antichrist, he's talking about. For he who is in you is what? Greater than he that is in the world. He who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he, Satan, who is in the world. He has no authority in your life. None. Whatever. He can do nothing to you. He cannot rob you of your faith. Nobody can do that. Not even Satan can do that. You are forgiven for the sake of Christ. You are those who know the eternal God and are known by God, and you are strong. And the word of God must, friends, it must abide in you. It must abide in you. It is a key to our salvation. It is the key to our salvation, Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ Jesus when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the glory and praise of God. You are God's possession. The word of God has dwelt in you. It has brought about your salvation. It's the gospel of your salvation. Now you have the good deposit, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the third person of the Trinity dwells in you, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You have authority because of that. You have strength because of that. You have come to know Jesus Christ because of that. Peter says in 1 Peter, you have been born again not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable seed through the living and the enduring word of God. Friends, listen to me. You cannot lose your salvation. Satan can't take it from you. You're not strong enough to take it from yourself. If you have come to know Jesus Christ, it is an enduring word in your life. Now examine yourself to determine whether that is true or not. Have you come to know Jesus Christ? If you have, you're forgiven. You know the eternal God. You are strong, and the word of God must abide in you. Friends, get into your Bibles. Get into them. Almost all of you speak English. Almost all of you can read. Get into your Bible. There is no excuse for it, friends. It's how we grow in our faith. God doesn't make it easy for you. If you live in a culture where you're illiterate and the word of God is not translated into your heart language, then I believe God will do amazing things on your behalf that you might know him if you seek him. But here, get into your word. It's right there. Get into the word and let it abide in you so that you know that you are Christ's. You can speak confidently of your faith, that your sins are forgiven, that you know God in Christ, that his word dwells in you, and that Satan has been overcome and has no authority in your lives anymore. Let's let the word of God dwell in us richly. Friends, let's be confident in our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So God, help us in that endeavor, I pray, that we would indeed be strong in you. That those of us who are little children in Christ, that those of us who are young men and women in Christ, that those of us who are mature men and women in Christ, that we would grow in our faith, that we would be confident in our faith, that we would examine ourselves, Lord God, that we might see where we are and that we might be challenged to grow up in Jesus Christ. Lord, do that for us here, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.